Luke chapter 18, if you will. Just a moment, we're going to read the first 8 verses. And I thought about doing this parable and the next all in one sermon, and decided to give each of them their due attention. So we're covering 8 verses this morning. It's not a particularly difficult text to understand, but very, very powerful, very encouraging. Now, just to kind of get a running start, I know I haven't preached from Luke for quite some time. We have in the book of Luke for the last several chapters, we have been considering some really hard words from Jesus. We've noted that, you know, people who are opposed to just orthodox doctrinal theological Christianity will often say, well, we appreciate the teachings of Jesus. You know, don't judge, turn the other cheek, etc. The teachings of Jesus sometimes are actually very difficult to hear. Jesus would say hard things. And if you'll remember, when we were last in Luke, we've talked about things like how Jesus repeatedly gives warnings to those who have wealth. And you shouldn't be thinking of other people. Historically, we are very wealthy people. Jesus repeatedly gives warnings about wealth. It's common in the Gospel of Luke. He gave us a gruesome depiction of hell, where Lazarus goes to heaven, the rich man is in hell, and he desires even just a drop of water to cool his tongue. He's in torment, it would say repeatedly. Those are the words of the Lord Jesus. I was reading some of my assigned books for my doctorate ministry class, and there's a book on preaching, and there's a contributing author that is, you know, very open to the idea of annihilationism, which basically says people will be in hell for a while, but eventually it will fade away. Or eventually God will, you know, change his mind, let them into heaven. And, you know, you have people that are claiming to be evangelicals and they don't even believe in the reality of hell. Well, Jesus believed in the reality of hell and he taught about it with some very gruesome descriptions. We have the warning about tempting others. Do you remember? It would be better for you to put a millstone around your neck and be cast into the sea than to make someone else stumble. That's a hard word. And then we have these promises of coming judgment at the end of chapter 17. So Jesus is coming back and we say, well, we love his appearing. Maranatha, come Lord Jesus. But the coming of Christ is going to actually be another gruesome event. He's coming to conquer. He's coming with a sword that comes out of his mouth. He's coming and will be sprinkled with the blood of his enemies. He compares it to the time of Noah when there's a universal flood and just terrible destruction. He compares it to Lot fleeing from Sodom and Gomorrah when those cities were burned. In the very last verse of chapter 17, he says, where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. That's what he says about the coming of Christ. These are hard sayings. And of course, we're living in hard times anyway. You know, whether you're dealing with COVID, whether you're dealing with the racial unrest, social unrest in our country, the divide as we approach the election here in November. These are challenging times. And I say all of that because I kind of feel like I need a breath. I kind of need a break. I need some encouragement. And both pastors, Mac and Joe, were very intentionally encouraging with what they preached. I love that. Benefited so much. Well, I feel like the Lord Jesus is kind of giving us a cup of cool water. He's giving us a break a little bit. In the first parable of Luke chapter 18, he's going to talk to us about prayer. Specifically, he's going to tell us that we have access to a loving Heavenly Father. Jesus invites us to pray persistently, continually, without ceasing. And we pray to not an unrighteous judge, not someone who is holding out on us. We're praying to a very generous, even doting Heavenly Father. So here in the hard sayings of Jesus, we get a breath of fresh air. We need that. Let's read together Luke chapter 18. Will you stand with me, please? Luke chapter 18, just the first 8 verses. This is the word of God. And he, Jesus, told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart, not faint. He said, In a certain city, there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, "Give me justice against my adversary." For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, "Though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming." And the Lord said, "Hear what the unrighteous judge says, and will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?" It's the word of God. Please be seated. Beautiful, simple parable. It's unique in that it is one of two parables that gives you the meaning at the beginning. Do you remember, if we go back to Matthew, Jesus would teach the parable of the soils, and it falls on these different, you know, four different kinds of ground, same seed. And afterward, the disciples say, you know, "Explain that to us." And he goes through and he talks about the word of God and how it lands in different hearts. So there are times that Jesus will give the meaning afterwards. Most of the time, he just puts it out there and leaves it up to the hearer to understand and apply it. But this is one of the unique times when he gives the parable's meaning right at the beginning. And we read in verse 1, Jesus taught them a parable to this effect. Here's the point. All right, here's the meaning. That we should always pray and not faint and not lose heart. I love the way Matthew Henry puts it. He says, this parable has its key hanging at the door. Okay, so you walk up and before you even get into the parable, here's a lesson that you're going to learn. And then he tells you, and it's very effective. Jesus is calling us to prayer. It's not difficult. He just told us that. And he calls on us to pray consistently. Men ought, or the disciples ought, we ought always to pray. Of course, 1 Thessalonians 5 ends with kind of this rapid fire series of commands to give thanks in everything, etc. And one of those commands is to pray without ceasing. That's what Jesus is saying here. We have to always be praying. Now, there have been people that have taken this so literally that they actually leave the world, not earth, but they leave kind of secular life. They go into a monastery and they're going to devote themselves to praying without ceasing, supposedly. All right. Well, Jesus is not calling you to stop the normal responsibilities of everyday life. You're not genuinely praying 24/7. You're not praying with every thought of your day, but you are praying with consistency. You're having set prayer times, but you're also having just kind of a constant dialogue with God where you're asking for things, you're appealing to him, and sometimes it might be a season of prayer. I hope that when you get a prayer request over email from the church, you know, we ask you to pray for this person who is having to go to the hospital or having a need. I hope that you'll stop and pray at that moment. I try to make it a habit when I'm with people, especially when we're not socially distanced. But when somebody says, "Hey, would you pray for me?" I try to make a habit of just let's pray for this right now, because, you know, our temptation is to say, "Well, pray for something," and then we forget. Well, you just pray all the time. There's a conversational prayer. A friend of mine in Ohio used to call it a flare prayer. There's times where you're in a moment and you don't have a long time to do something flowery and beautiful. You just say, "God, I need your help. Give me wisdom." I have times as a pastor when the phone rings, and before I pick it up, just, "Lord, give me wisdom in what I'm about to say. Amen." And then pick it up, kind of like Nehemiah did when he appeared before the king. So there's this consistent prayer, but it's more than consistent, because he says we should pray and not lose heart. Basically, he says you have two options, and they're mutually exclusive. You can be a person of prayer, and therefore a person of strength and perseverance, or you can be a person who loses heart. You got to choose one. Do you want to be a person who prays or a person who falls and is weak? He calls us to not lose heart. And So this is actually not just consistent prayer, but persistent prayer. The idea that this word that he says not to lose heart or not to faint, it's used by Paul to speak of growing weary. We're not supposed to grow weary in well-doing. Don't grow weary in doing good things. He says, if you don't pray, you're going to be a person who grows weary. He would tell the disciples, he would tell Peter that he needs to pray. And he says, you know, Satan has desired you to sift you as wheat, but I prayed for you. And he would tell them to pray for him and pray for themselves. All through Scripture, we're invited to pray. And we pray not just occasionally. We pray enduringly. You might be praying for the same request for months, for years, for decades. You know stories of people who have prayed for a spouse to come to Christ year after year after year after year. And it's wearying. And there's times that we lose heart and we think, you know, this is never going to happen. But Jesus is telling us through this parable that we should pray with persistence, a relentless prayer life, that we just keep hounding heaven, if you will, and asking and asking and asking. Spurgeon says things in such unique ways. Spurgeon comments on this parable. Too many prayers are like boys' runaway knocks, given, and then the giver is away before the door can be opened. Did you ever do that as a kid? At night, you'd go and ring a doorbell and then run away, and the people come and they open the door and they're looking for who knocked or who rang the doorbell, and it's frustrating and juvenile. Apparently, it happened in the 1800s as well. You know, a game. Knock on the door and run away. He says prayer can be like that. There's people who pray and they ask God and then they just stop. You know, we have the example of Jesus praying repeatedly, the same request in the Garden of Gethsemane. We have the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, not only asking for the thorn in the flesh, whatever it was, to be removed, but praying again and again and again. We pray persistently. Thomas Guthrie, I have this book on parables, I think from the late 1800s. It's fragile, it's beautiful. And he's wise. He says, as to the point especially in hand, the point he's talking about, persevering prayer, the very heathens seem, more than many professing Christians, to appreciate its power and value. And he goes on to speak of Muslims, for example. You know, say what you want about Islam. It's a false religion. It's a dead religion. It's a hopeless religion. It's a legalistic religion. It can be a violent religion. But Muslims turn toward Mecca 5 times a day. And, you know, if you've been overseas, you might see masses of people going to worship, going to a mosque. But even in the States, or even on a plane, sometimes you'll see people put out just a little mat and they'll pray toward Mecca. And Guthrie is actually saying you at least have to appreciate their devotion. You think about Mormonism with its missions, or Jehovah's Witnesses with their door knocking. There's a sense in which there are cultists who are more convinced about a lie. They're more devout in prayer than we who have the truth. We have access to God. Do you intentionally pray 5 times a day? Texas is suggesting that you need to set an alarm on your watch and 5 times a day turn toward Jerusalem or something. But you need to be people of prayer. Guthrie goes on in the book and he says, I would rather be a devout pagan than a kind of careless Christian. Okay, I don't think I would rather be a devout pagan, because that will send you to hell. But you at least appreciate the devotion of people. And it should shame us. It should motivate us. We need to be people of prayer. And again, we have this option. Are you going to be a person of prayer, or are you going to be a person who loses heart, who gets discouraged, who gets weak? Let's get into the parable itself. There's a heroine in this parable. The meaning we already know, but now Jesus is going to give us an illustration. And he does it so beautifully, so simply. He tells us about this widow. He says, in a certain city, there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. Verse 3, there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. Jesus tells us about this lady, and the idea is that we are supposed to identify with her desperate need. We're studying a fictional story. Okay, the Bible's not fiction. The Bible is nonfiction. The Bible is factual. It's true. But parables are fiction. Parables are made-up stories. Now, they're not fantastical stories. Jesus doesn't tell parables, you know, about people who fly. There's no fire-breathing dragons in his story. Parables are so effective because they're kind of mundane. He'll talk about a lady putting leaven in a lump of dough, a lady cleaning her house looking for a lost coin. He'll talk about a shepherd looking for a lost sheep, a man building a house, and so on. He has fictional stories that tell spiritual lessons. But what I'm saying here is he could have chosen anyone. He could have said that, you know, there was a man who had been defrauded. There was a Pharisee, and he was demanding justice. But he chooses for the parable this woman. And I think the point is that he's choosing someone who is absolutely destitute. The heroine of the parable is a destitute widow. She is poor and powerless. And in the story, she keeps coming to this judge. And the idea is maybe she went to him at a court and she made her appeal. And the guy's just a jerk and he blows her off. He's cold-hearted. He's callous. And she comes back again. And maybe she's ushered out, but she comes back again and she's ignored. And she's not getting his attention at the court. So maybe she approaches him in the marketplace and he's embarrassed and she's making a scene. Maybe she comes to his home and knocks at the door and she's so annoying. She's like a gnat. She just continues to buzz around him. And the idea is, the only thing that she has is her perseverance. If she had children, maybe if she had sons, they would take care of her, or they might plead her case. The idea is that she has nobody. And Jesus is trying to appeal to us. When we come in prayer, we don't come with power and might. We come with empty hands. We're like the widow. We are absolutely destitute. Isn't that the very first of the Beatitudes in Matthew 5? Blessed are the poor in spirit. We come as those who have nothing to offer. We have empty hands. We're so needy. It's very consistent with Jesus' purpose because he's trying to urge us like a destitute widow. That you think of the story of Ruth and Naomi. Do you remember they came back and had to beg? They had nothing. They had no means. He says that's what you're pictured as. We are the widows. And Jesus uses that analogy very effectively. And it's also very consistent with Luke's writing. All right, Luke's not making this up, but he's selecting scenes from the life of Jesus. And you remember, Luke keeps talking about lost things. Luke keeps talking about how Jesus had a special compassion on lepers. Do you remember we studied the 10 lepers and only one of them returns to give thanks? And it was the Samaritan leper. So he's not only a Samaritan, he's a Samaritan leper. He's an outcast in every possible way. We're going to get to chapter 19 and read about Zacchaeus. We just studied Lazarus, the beggar who was a Christian and then went into the presence of the Lord. Luke is a Gentile, the only Gentile writer of Scripture. And he keeps telling us about Jesus' compassion on the most needy, on the outcast. Here Jesus uses the picture of a desperate widow. We are supposed to identify with her desperate need. And we are supposed to imitate her relentless persistence in asking and asking and asking and asking and asking. She had nothing. Nothing but her determination. I love when the guy is describing her. Look at verse 4. For a while he refused. Why? Because he doesn't care about God. He doesn't care about people. The first tablet of the Ten Commandments, the second tablet of the Ten Commandments, mean nothing to him. But eventually he gives in because he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me. What a nuisance. Because she keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. We have three records. Remember, Jesus is teaching us that we ought always to pray and not lose heart. And then he says, this woman keeps bothering me. This woman is going to beat me down by her continual coming. And the idea in the phrase, she'll beat me down, is actually like she is bruising me. Did he think he was going to get, you know, punched in the face? No, but he's saying kind of in a symbolic way, she just keeps pounding me and hounding me. And just to get her off my case, just to shut her mouth, I'm going to give her justice. He didn't give her, you know, a favor. It's not like she's asking for something that was out of line. She just wanted justice. Maybe she had a small amount of property and someone was trying to cheat her. You know, maybe she had no substance to live on except for this inheritance and somebody had stolen it. Whatever it was, she's asking for justice. And he says, fine, just stop talking, go away, I'll do what you ask. Remarkable lady, of course, fictional. We're not going to meet this lady in heaven, but a powerful illustration. Let's go to the other character. The parable's villain, if the heroine is a destitute widow, the villain is an unjust judge. Unjust judge. He has no regard for God, or man, he has no regard for the law. He's just kind of a Dickens-like villain. When we read that he cares nothing for God or man, we have Jesus' assessment, and then Jesus, in telling the story, actually puts those words on the man's own mouth, and he says in verse 4, though I neither fear God nor respect man, he admits to himself, I'm going to give this woman justice just to get her off my case. So this unjust judge, the villain, cares not for God, not for man. He dismissed the widow. However many times she came, he kept brushing her aside, ignoring her. And there's got to be a point at which he knows he's not going to get a bribe. All right, he's talking to somebody who is so destitute that she can't even kind of grease the rails and give him some under-the-table contribution. We see that kind of thing, and you read about the culture of the day. It wasn't uncommon for judges to be looking for a bribe. I'm sure it happens in the United States, but if you've traveled to a third world country, you know, it's kind of just expected in some third world countries. You're going to be stopped at a checkpoint, and if you'll just make a small contribution to the officer that's going through your stuff, it'll make things a lot simpler. You know, if you're in legal trouble, if you'll just put something in the man's hand, he can make this all go away. Right? That's not uncommon now, and it wasn't uncommon in Jesus' time. In fact, we read about it in the book of Acts. Look there very quickly, Acts 24. The book of Acts concludes with Paul speaking before various leaders, defending himself. It's one of the points of the book of Acts, is that Paul keeps being found not guilty. He keeps being acquitted. And part of the purpose of Acts, also written by Luke, is to just tell people that Christians are not troublemakers. Paul was tried repeatedly. He was always found innocent. But we read in Acts 24:24, after some days, Felix came with his wife, Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. As he reasoned, about righteousness and self-control and coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, "Go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you." At the same time, he hoped that money would be given him by Paul. So he sent him often and conversed with him. So here he is delaying justice in the hopes that Paul or maybe some acquaintance, some friend of Paul's will bring him money. Well, that's probably the case with this unrighteous judge. He wants to be bribed. The widow has nothing to give. Why should he give her justice? But eventually he relents for his own peace. It doesn't speak well of him. No regard for God, no regard for man, no compassion on the widow. Although Scripture in both Testaments talks about caring for the widow, about not defrauding the widow. If there's a widow whose family can't care for her, the church needs to care for her. He has no compassion. There's no noble intent. But he just, for his own sake, gives in. I put in your notes that he was a jerk. You know, he didn't improve. He didn't all of a sudden, you know, like the prodigal son, he came to himself, his eyes were open, like, "Oh, I feel so bad. What am I doing to this poor lady?" No, there's none of that. He just says, "This lady is driving me nuts. And for my sake, not for her sake, not for justice's sake, not for the law's sake, for my sake, I'm going to give in." Okay? Uncle already. Okay? I'll file the paperwork. Yeah, just stop banging on my door. Stop hounding me. Stop bothering me. She exasperated him and eventually wore him down. And remember, the key to the parable is right at the very beginning. Jesus is teaching us through this that we should always pray and not lose heart. He says, pray like this widow. Just beat down the doors of heaven. Ask and ask and ask and ask. Ring the doorbell. And then stand there. Don't run off. You know, Jesus says, knock and it will be open. But he doesn't say how long there's going to be between the knocks and the opening. So we just persevere in prayer. We don't give up. It's not useless. It's not wasted breath. We could use our own parables or our own analogies. We talk about the squeaky wheel gets the grease. You know, somebody sometimes just gets attention because they just keep asking. The squeaky wheel gets the grease. Now, there are times when the squeaky wheel just gets replaced. So be careful. All right. You don't want to be that guy at work who's just always nagging. You might not, you know, get what you're looking for. You might get discharged. We talk about the squeaky wheel, or I use the illustration of Ralphie. Anybody know what Ralphie is about? There's not a lot of fictional characters named Ralphie. There's this Christmas story. Comes on for 24 hours on TNT. My family always laughs at it. There's this little boy, Ralphie, and he's just desperate to get a Red Ryder BB gun. And the whole story is he's begging and begging and begging. "I got to have it. Please give it to me." He has his teachers. He has his parents. He has Santa Claus. And eventually, he actually wins. He just wears them down. Or parents, you know how this is. I'm not saying this is good parenting. You know, your children keep asking for something. It's not good parenting to just relent and give in and give them what they want. But sometimes it's reality. They just keep asking, and okay, we'll go. And, you know, sometimes it might be Gracie back in the day would always want to go throw the football. She has a good arm, really tight spiral. And she would say, Dad, can we? And eventually, like, "Yeah, baby, let's go. You know, hey, will you take me fishing? Hey, will you do such and such?" Or you hear a crying baby. You hear a crying baby. And there's times that you might go and get it out of concern for the baby, but there's times you go and get it just for some quiet, just for some peace, because it's relentless. Well, that's the idea that we have here. And all of these things, as negative as they sound, are given as examples of prayer. There's this amazing text in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 62, verses 6 and 7, says, "On your walls, O Jerusalem, I have set watchmen all the day and all the night. They shall never be silent. You who put the Lord in remembrance, that is, you who are offering prayers, take no rest. You pray without ceasing. You pray continually. You ought always to pray and not to lose heart. But it doesn't only say that you should take no rest. It says, and give him no rest. Give Jehovah no rest until he establishes Jerusalem and makes it a praise in the earth. You actually have the Bible telling you to be a nuisance to God. You pray so regularly that you're almost annoying him. You're not annoying him. Okay, when it says give him no rest, it's a picture. It's an illustration. God doesn't need rest. But you just keep asking. You keep knocking. Keep seeking. Now we have contrast. We've looked at the parable's meaning. Pray, don't lose heart. Parable's heroine is this destitute widow. Parable's villain is this unjust judge. But we're supposed to make a contrast. Jesus doesn't even make that explicit. The point of parables is that their meaning is so obvious that he can just kind of set it out there and you understand. There's a contrast. Here's the idea. You and I are very like the destitute widow. We have no hope and we just need to keep pleading our case and asking for justice. And in our case, even asking for mercy, what we don't deserve. But there's a contrast. We're supposed to understand from this that God is very unlike the judge. Okay, I said that the judge is a jerk. Ironically, the judge in the parable is actually the God character. All right, the widow represents us. The judge represents God. But here's what we're supposed to get. This jerk eventually yielded just to stop the requests. Won't a benevolent creator be more inspired, more motivated to answer your request than this jerk of a judge? I mean, if even this hard man eventually relented, how much more will a loving father relent and speedily bring deliverance when you ask of him? It's a how much more parable, similar to what we saw back in Luke 11. It's just a few pages. Turn back. Maybe these illustrations have already come to your mind. Luke 11:5. Sometimes Jesus will use the illustration of a negative person or a human person, a simple person, and he'll say, now if that person will do good, how much more will God do good? Luke 11:5, he said, which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey and I have nothing to set before him. Okay, so he's knocking at midnight, bad neighbor. And he will answer from within, do not bother me. The door is now shut. My children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. The idea is, I will not. Just leave me alone. This is ridiculous. Do you know what time it is? Verse 8, I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he's his friend, yet because of his impudence, we call it importunity, because of his determination, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks, keeps asking. And the one who knocks, everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds. The one who knocks, it will be opened. So he says, if you have a friend who doesn't want to help you but gives in because you just keep knocking, how much more is God going to answer when you ask him for something? And then we have another illustration. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? That's ludicrous. Of course you wouldn't do that. Or he'll say in another passage, if your son asks for bread, will you give him a stone? Of course not. Now notice verse 13. If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? How much more will our Heavenly Father answer our requests? Yes, by sending His Spirit, but also just by meeting our needs. It's a how much more. It's like we see in the Sermon on the Mount. You see the birds, and God cares for them. You see the lilies, and God provides for them. How much more will He take care of you? If even a judge who is a jerk relents and answers a request, how much more can we expect God, who loves us, to answer our prayers? So ask. Pray instead of fainting. Pray instead of growing weary. God is completely unlike the judge. He is not unjust. It's a God of righteousness. He is not unwilling. We don't have to convince Him. That's something we have to remind ourselves about in prayer. There's this quotation that my dad used to use all the time from a book, I think called Destined for the Throne, a book on prayer. Don't commend it wholeheartedly. But this statement is, prayer is not overcoming the reluctance of God. It's releasing the power of God. Okay, God is not, you know, a tightwad. He's not a killjoy. He's not in heaven with His arms folded and, you know, hey, convince me. Do you remember what we read in James chapter 1? If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. And what's the next phrase? Who gives to all men liberally, generously, freely. So He's not a God who, when you ask, He makes you feel bad about it, and you have to convince Him. He's so generous. He's so willing to give. He's calling on us and saying, ask, knock, seek. He's not unmoved by our condition. All through the Gospels, we see Jesus looking at pitiable people and helping them. He's moved with compassion. So the unjust judge was totally unmoved, unwilling to help. Jesus is so opposite. Our Father is so opposite. He is touched with our weaknesses. He's touched with our sorrows. Even beyond that, He's not unrelated. The woman was nothing to the judge. She was a gnat, a nuisance. We come to God as our Father. So He's related to us. He's intimately involved in our needs. We approach Him as His children. We approach Him as the bride of His Son. Okay, so Ray is my son-in-law. When he approaches me, he has unhindered, immediate access. He's my son. I don't even say son-in-law. He's my son. And there's a sense in which he's going to have access, and I'm going to have an interest in him in a way that I don't have interest in other guys his age who might be just a neighbor and acquaintance. We have a relationship. When we come to God, we're not just beating down the door of someone who is trying to shoo us away. We're coming to a God who is so loving, so good. And He asks us to pray. Matthew Henry says, she came to a judge that bade her keep her distance. We come to a Father that bids us come boldly to Him and teaches us to cry, Abba, Father. She came to an unjust judge. We come to a righteous Father. She had no friends to speak for her, to add force to her petition, and to use interest for her more than her own. But we have an advocate with the Father, His own Son, whoever lives to make intercession for us and has a powerful, prevailing interest in heaven. This lady got what she wanted in the story, fictional, but she got what she wanted because she just kept asking. And we're in such a better position. We have such a stronger platform to approach our Father, and He's not an angry, evil, selfish man. He's so generous. So why don't we pray? Why don't you pray? Come to the climax. Last point. The parable's climax at the end of the passage is that we're not just praying in general, although I've drawn a lot of lessons about prayer and it's all legitimate, but Jesus really hasn't changed the subject. He had just been speaking at the end of chapter 17 about judgment and about all the trials that his disciples are going to endure, about waiting for him in a time of absence. Then at the end, it says, verse 6, "Hear what the unrighteous judge says, and will not God," all the more is the idea, "will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily." And then he kind of brackets this with what came before it. "Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes," so he's talking about prophecy, he's talking about his return. "When the Son of Man comes again, will he find faith on the earth?" So there are general lessons for prayer, but part of this is that we're supposed to pray as we await his return during a time of difficulty and oppression. We pray in persecution. He tells us to pray as God's elect. Not going to preach a mini sermon on election. I'll just say Paul didn't invent the idea of God electing. John Calvin or whoever didn't, some theologian didn't come up with this idea. From the lips of Jesus, he says that God will give justice to his elect, to his chosen. We pray as the elect. We pray as the oppressed. We have a picture of this in Revelation 6, where you have these martyrs in heaven, and they're asking, "How long will you delay to give us justice?" And justice is coming. But we pray with that. We pray uniquely for brothers in deep affliction. We talk about first world problems. This has been such a challenging year. Crazy. In every possible way. I was in a conversation the other day, and somebody's making small talk and just said, "What else could go wrong in 2020? And I'm like, "Stop! Stop asking those questions." But, still, we live in such ease. Still. In the midst of chaos, here we are gathering in church, and you have to RSVP, you have to wear a mask in and out, sit distanced. The church in China right now is just being bludgeoned. It's so difficult. Christians in Syria, Christians in northern Africa, where there's such a strong Islamic presence, are suffering. And we read this, and instead of just praying about our first world problems, "Lord, help me, because it is so hard to not be able to eat out. I haven't seen a movie on a big screen in months. God, have mercy on me in my affliction." Now, we pray for our needs. Pray for my stupid cough. But there are people who are really suffering for their faith right now. We pray for them. We pray for God to vindicate them, to help them. And the idea is almost like God hearing the cries that came out of Egypt. Deliver us. How long? And finally, he's been hearing, but finally he acts. So it's not just general prayer, but it's prayer for those in affliction. And we pray as we await the return of Christ when the Son of Man comes. He asked this penetrating question. Verse 8. When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? I read commentaries, and about half of them say, well, the obvious answer is no. Others say, well, the obvious answer is yes. I think actually the question is supposed to just awkwardly hang there. Will he? Will he find faith? Will he find people who have given up on any self-righteousness of their own and have asked Jesus Christ to be their Savior? They've acknowledged that they have nothing but sin and He died in their place and they need salvation and forgiveness. Will there be people who are born again? Will he find Christians who are praying with devotion, with perseverance? Will he find faith on the earth? And he just stops. William Hendrickson says, the question is asked for the purpose not of speculation, but of self-examination. Let each answer for himself. If Jesus returned today, would he find faith? He's going to find faith somewhere. Will he find faith here in our church? Will he find faith here in my heart? You answer for yourself. Started the message saying that we have been considering hard words from Jesus, and this is such an encouraging passage. Even a jerk will relent when you keep asking, and your Father is no jerk. He's so generous. Ask. We pray to a loving Father. He dotes on us. He's eager to spoil us. We pray through an interceding Son. Jesus ever lives to make intercession for us. He's our advocate before the Father right now. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect peace, a great high priest whose name is love, whoever intercedes for me. He's interceding. We pray through a Spirit who interprets for us. What do I mean an interpreting Spirit? Romans 8 says sometimes all we can manage is a groan. Sounds like life today. We just groan. And the Spirit takes that groan and He interprets it. And then He presents it as just exactly the right request. It's Rumpelstiltskin-like. He takes the straw of our stupid prayers and our heartbroken groans and He turns them to gold. And He offers them in heaven. It's so encouraging. But there's a point at which this passage is also ominous. Because it assumes that we pray in the midst of oppression. It assumes that we pray and expect a delay. God doesn't answer on our timetable, but on His. So you persevere. You continue in prayer. You don't faint. You don't grow weary. You don't lose heart. You pray so you won't faint. One of two choices. Pray or faint. And through this passage, again, the main idea is Jesus invites us to pray persistently to a generous Father. I close with these questions. Have you days without temptations? Oh, there's certain days I'm just not tempted at all, not remotely. Do you have days like that? Have you days without needs? I'm good. God, help somebody else. I'm covered. Have you days without blessings? Nothing to give thanks for. Nothing to rejoice in. Have you days without sins? No sins to confess today. Man, I killed it today. No needs. You know, like a perfect game. No hits, no runs, no errors. Hey, no temptations, no sins, no needs. Do you have days like that? Well, if you do, then you might have a reason to go without prayer. If you have days without temptations, needs, blessings, sins, etc., then you can afford a day without prayer. But if you have days of temptation, you better be praying. You have days when you sin, you better be confessing. You have days of blessings, you better be giving thanks. We are supposed to be praying people. And it's so backwards because we treat prayer like this legalistic expectation. Like, I feel so guilty now. I'm supposed to pray. Like it's castor oil or something. What a great privilege we have to go before our Father, present our needs, and He will speedily answer. You keep on praying. Or perhaps you start praying again. It's the Christian's oxygen. God, make us a praying people. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for help so it could be delivered today. I pray that you'll use this passage in my life and the life of every person in our church. We need you. We don't pray because we're so wise and powerful and virtuous. Exactly the opposite. We pray because, like the widow, we're destitute. Where else are we going to go? What else are we going to do? We need your help. And so we conclude our worship this morning by acknowledging in the prayer and in sermon and in song, Lord, we need you desperately. Help us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.